As we said the last couple of weeks, we're combining two chapters per lesson. And this way we should be finished by the end of the year. However, at the end, we will probably do one extra lesson on just one verse in the final chapter. Book of Hosea. Let me also add this while we're turning there. When I prepared the messages, and these are more like Bible readings rather than full sermons, if you can see my notes, verse 1, and then I list just a couple of things to mention, but I try to get a personal spiritual application out of every verse. You go and do likewise. When you study the Bible, you lead your family in devotions. Maybe explain a little bit, but also say, now, what can we learn from this? Ask your children, or as parents say, now, here's a lesson. We'll do that tonight. Now, the theme of these two chapters is God predicts punishment on northern Israel. And right there, there's an application. Parents sometimes need to chasten their children. So you tell them in advance, if you do that, you will be spanked, for example, or go to your room without supper. I was talking to a father recently, and he said that he never broke the rule when he'd say, if you do something, you will be punished. Because if you don't follow through, the kids will take advantage of that and whine and make excuses and pout. So he said, my children grew up knowing if I said something, I meant it. God means it when he says it. But that raises the question, what about the book of Jonah? Jonah went to Nineveh, worst city in the world, capital of Assyria that conquered Israel. And he said, 40 days, judgment's coming. 40 days, judgment didn't come. Did God change his mind? No. There was a proviso. The proviso is, if you don't repent, you will be punished. So you can apply that to parents with children saying, you've done wrong, but if you truly repent of that, then you won't be punished. But parents have to learn how to detect, or is there true repentance? Because sometimes those little children will act like full-grown adults and say, yes, Daddy, I'm sorry I did. They just don't want the spanking. They're not sorry that they did it. But then you also balance that with another lesson, particularly with southern Israel that came most of a century later, that through Jeremiah, God said, repent, repent. But even if you repent, you're still going to be dragged off in exile. It's too late to be spared the punishment. So you put all those together and learn practical wisdom. And then, of course, God does that with chastening us. You remember I told the story a couple of weeks ago about how a father chastened his son in a way the son would never forget. God chastens us at various levels, sometimes very severely with a physical affliction. Or it's just a very light one, and that reminds us we get less than we deserve. We need to pattern our chastening of children after God's to us, and we need to learn how God does it. He does it out of love. Okay, verse 1, chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. That's embarrassing. And remember the story about Gomer, Hosea's wife, that had become a prostitute, and worse than just a prostitute. I might as well add it here, God doesn't approve of prostitution, obviously, or its legalization. You know it's legal out in Nevada? It's legal in the Netherlands and a few other places, and one day it's probably going to be legalized everything. If the government can tax it and get money out of it, they'll probably do it one day. But there's a lesson there. It's not just sexual prostitution that God condemns, it's prostituting anything else. God, for example, gives certain natural gifts to people to use in a spiritual way, but if they don't, they're prostituting it. For example, there are people that grow up in a church using their talents singing. Then when they reach a certain age, they say goodbye, church, and they head to Nashville or Los Angeles or New York and sing rock and roll and other songs. And we can name ones that are famous singers singing bawdy songs. And they grew up singing in churches. That's not right. They're prostituting their gift. They're using it in the wrong way. Next, verse 1 here says, do not rejoice with joy like other peoples. What other peoples? Gentiles. The Gentiles get joy out of sin because they don't know God. The lesson for us is, let's don't get our joy from the sinful pleasures of the world, but from God. Now, there are legitimate pleasures that the world sometimes uses, and so do we. But I'm talking about the sinful pleasures of the world. That's forbidden. Verse 2. Here comes more the threatening of the punishment. Threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. God predicts agricultural disaster on Israel as punishment for their sins. Now, we know that there is such a thing called common grace. God has a general grace over everybody, Christian and non-Christian, elect and non-elect. He gives them rain, sunshine, food, clothing, beauty, food. And that's meant to move them to seek God. But God can also withdraw those blessings as a warning, and God knows how to do that. For example, God sent Elijah to march into the capital, go into the palace, say, Ahab, are you listening? Thus says the Lord, it's not going to rain again for 3 years. Goodbye, be back in 3 years. He withheld rain that brought famine on the land. That was a call back to God. God gives, God withholds. So God's threatening that to Israel. Verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. That's the promised land, Israel. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now, some scholars think Egypt is a slang word for Assyria because of the parallel of those two phrases. Or it could mean they went down to Egypt and some of them went over eastward to Assyria. But the lesson here is God will remove Israel into exile. He keeps warning them over and over again. And they were dispersed. The same thing happened in 70 AD. They came back from the exile, but then they didn't come back to God. So in 70 AD, because they rejected Jesus, God punished them, and they became just destitute. Then in 135, did you know this Jewish history? In 135, there was one more rebellion, not just against the Romans, but they chose a man that was a false prophet and said, he's the Messiah. His name was Bar Kokhba. God let the Romans really let the Jews have it then. And the Romans said, we've had enough of you troublemaking Jews. Out, out. And almost all the Jews were run out of Israel. Now, there was a few there, and there have been for 20 centuries. But God dispersed them. And so that's why there are Jews all over the world. Maybe you've heard the legend of the wandering... Anybody ever heard of the wandering Jew? It's an old legend, goes back to the Middle Ages. And you'd have to understand what it's symbolizing. It gets back to their being scattered, the dispersion. The legend usually takes the form that there is a man named Ahasuerus that's a Jew. And he was present when Jesus was condemned and was carrying his cross out to Mount Calvary, and Ahasuerus ran a little store. And when Jesus was coming by, somebody said something like, give him a drink of water. And Ahasuerus says, no, get out of here. And he slammed the door. And the legend says Jesus cursed him and said, you will never die until I come back again, but you are going to wander the whole world with a guilty conscience. Because this is an old legend, the kind that the Bible warns about. So, for centuries, there were rumors of someone spotting the wandering Jew over in Germany or down in, Italy or Africa or all around the world. The wandering Jew, yeah, I think I saw him once, wailing that he was unkind to Jesus. But the thing is, the legend is supposed to be a symbol for Israel. They didn't accept Jesus, so they were dispersed and cursed to wander the world until they come back to him before the second coming. So there's a little bit of history of the legend. Israel returned after the exile, and some have returned back to the land in the last 60 years, but Israel has not returned as a nation to God. Most Jews today are agnostics. A friend of mine went to Israel for a year to share the gospel. He went to Tel Aviv, Galilee, all around. He says, I've never met so many agnostics in my life and out-and-out atheists. As a people, the Jews have not returned to God. They return to God when they return and believe in Jesus. Okay, verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What God is saying here is, I don't want your gifts and your offerings. We find that in Isaiah 1, where God says, stop trampling my courts with your singing and your phony worship. Don't bring me any more sacrifices, is what God said. But God had ordained sacrifices. So they said, well, what gives? God's saying it's tainted. God doesn't want tainted offerings. God doesn't want tainted service. God doesn't want tainted financial gifts. There are people that give, there is such a thing as tainted money. Mafia gives large amounts of money to the Catholic Church. That's hush money, and also trying to cover up their conscience. If those priests had any integrity, they'd say, you keep your blood money, and you go, you turn yourself in and take the punishment you deserve. Tainted money? Yes. You remember when Judas took the 30 pieces of silver, betrayed Jesus, felt guilty, tried to return it. The Pharisees said, it's tainted, it's blood money, we can't take it. They were the ones, of course, that tainted it by offering it to Judas. But they said, well, we'll take and go buy a mass grave for the poor. But even those Pharisees knew there's such thing as tainted money. God does not accept tainted worship, money offering, or anything like that. That's what he's getting at here. Don't offer this to me. Verse 5. What will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? What God's doing here through Hosea is saying, I have ordained certain holy days. What are you going to do on those days? Remember, they had apostatized. Don't you realize Yom Kippur is coming up? Day of Pentecost? Passover. Wonder how they felt on Passover. Wonder what a non-observant Jew today does. Now, there are some non-observant ones that say, well, we keep the high holy days. Do you really? What about the other days, the other 358 days of the year? What about Gentiles that go to church only on Christmas and Easter and maybe Good Friday? What do they do the rest of the year? On these days, that should be a reminder of people. There is a God. What about Thanksgiving? We just celebrated that. I read news, where was it? I guess it was AOL News. And it estimated that only 40% of Americans prayed on Thanksgiving Day before they jumped into the turkey. Only 40%. What hypocrites. What do people do on Christmas? Of course, I don't want to get on a tirade, but they celebrate in the wrong way for several weeks, and then they give presents and they fight at Walmart. You see that the other day? There was a fight. There was a shooting in the parking lot outside of a mall the other day on Black Friday. You say, have they lost their mind? Yes. So they're misusing God's appointed day. But there's another appointed day coming. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? Verse 6. For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. More destruction is predicted and promised and threatened here. By the way, when it mentions Memphis, that's not where Graceland is. Memphis is a big city in Egypt. And when it says nettles, that's not talking about our friend Tom Nettles. So he, again, here is threatening more destruction. Go to Egypt, there's going to be destruction there. You can run, you can't hide. What are you going to do when God comes after you? Memphis shall bury you. You know, they're talking about the death of Fidel Castro. Boy, did you see the singing and dancing in the street of Miami when that dictator died? I mean, even Mario Rubio and these others are celebrating the death of that. My mind went back to when Castro first became dictator. I was just a little boy, but that was in the heyday of communism, Cold War. You remember Nikita Khrushchev? You remember when he protested at the United Nations and he took his shoe off and used it as a hammer, protesting the American ambassador. And then he made this famous statement. He says, "Communism will win out in the end. We will bury you." Look at the verse here. "Memphis shall bury them." So it's like God saying to Israel, "I'm going to bury you. You're going to die in exile, just like your forefathers died out in the wilderness. Memphis shall bury them. Egypt shall gather them up and put you in the grave." That's strong language. God threatens unbelievers with judgment one day and destruction. Verse 7. "The days of punishment have come." Now that's what's called proleptic prophecy. He's speaking about it in the past tense, even though it's still future. That's the way of saying it is certain it's going to happen. "Days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity." Excuse me. Days of punishment, days of recompense. There's an interesting phrase that's found in the book of Ezekiel, a few other places, but particularly in Ezekiel. You find it in Jeremiah, God threatening punishment, and they say, "Ha, so what? Well, God's not going to do that," just like sinners today. And God says through his prophet, "I'm going to punish you, and then you will know that I am the Lord." Go look it up. That phrase found many times. What God's saying is, you atheists, you agnostics, you nominal believers, you keep saying God's a God of love, not going to punish you where there is no God. When I punish you, you will know that I meant business. God says, then you will know that I am the Lord. People will know that at judgment day, that God means business when he threatens punishment. And that's going to happen worldwide. It's called days of recompense here. That means, or we'd say in street language, payback time. God's going to demand payment on demand, time to pay the bill. Look what else he says here about the false prophets that have led Israel astray. The false prophet is a fool. Now, he's not talking about true prophets. The false prophets are fools, spiritual man, the ones that claim to get these visions not from God. They're insane. False prophets are insane fools. And yet they think they are so clever. What false prophets am I talking about? Probably 90% of the ones that dance across your television screen claiming to be preachers, the money-grubbing one, the heretics, those preaching false gospels, the Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on your door Saturday morning. What are they? They're fools and insane. And yet they think they're clever and they think we're the buffoons. We know different. We're different than them. Verse 8. "Watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God." Now we find the word enmity used in these verses. What does that mean? It means enemies, verses 7 and 8. Study the Bible. It is different than the popular idea people have of God. You ever heard this? Well, we're all children of God. God's everybody's father. And he just kind of winks at our sin and says, well, there. That's not the God of the Bible. And people say, well, human beings are good. Well, we've got our faults. Hey, nobody's perfect. God's perfect. But this whole idea of the universal fatherhood of God, we're all God's children, and let's just get along because we're not that bad, that is totally foreign to what the Bible says here. We're enemies of God. We're sworn enemies. We're natural-born enemies of God. If that's not strong enough wine for you, here's what else the Bible says. We're God's enemy and God's our enemy until we're reconciled in Jesus Christ. Christ died to reconcile us. You don't reconcile friends, you reconcile enemies. We're natural-born enemies of God. And guess what? Just like in World War II where the Allies defeated the Axis powers, they ground them into the dirt. If we die as enemies of God, who do you think is going to win at Judgment Day? God Almighty. We'd be very wise to be reconciled with him through Jesus Christ. It says here, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Enmity in the house of his God. Verse 8, verse 9 now. They are deeply corrupted. as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Remember what we said last week. God says, I will remember their sins no more when he forgives a person. But as we saw those verses last week, if a person doesn't repent and they're not forgiven, God says, I will remember every single one of your sins, your millions of sins. I'll come back on judgment day. You'll be punished for them. But I want to call your attention to the first part of verse 9. They are deeply corrupted. We believe in total depravity. Man is sin, is infected with sin from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. That's what Isaiah 1 says. Our heart is rotten to the core. How much is good in man? Not even 1%. Nada, nil, nothing, zilch. Totally depraved. Or as it says here, deeply corrupted. The word corrupted means rotten. Remember, Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. What is rust? It's like iron. Remember when I was a boy, we left a piece of iron out in the backyard for a few days and it rained and then the dew came up and we went out and it was covered with this orange rust. It had corrupted. It was not good yet to scrape that away. We're corrupt, not just politicians in Washington. Heart of humanity is corrupt. It's rotten. Needs to be transformed. We're like one song years ago. Remember that guy? I forgot his name, but he sang a song bragging, I'm bad to the bone. Well, all sinners are bad to the bone. They're deeply corrupted in their very heart. We're worse than we think. Verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. What's he talking about here? God here is reminiscing about something 800 years earlier. They weren't alive, but they had been taught what happened. God delivered their forefathers from Israel, from Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. That's where he says, God says, I found you like grapes in the wilderness. But they went to Baal Peor. Remember the incident with Balaam. Balaam prophesied these things, and later he sent an immorality into the camp, and that led them into worshiping Baal Peor, a pagan god. God says, I remember that 800 years ago, as if to say to them, you're no different than your forefathers out there. God remembers. God remembers three other things. Number one, everything in world history. Number two, everything in American history. Let me add this. You think God's going to remember the slaughter of almost 1 million babies a year while abortion is legal? How about the 15,000 to 20,000 other murders every year, most of which murders are never caught. Those that are caught are usually punished less than they deserve. You think God's going to forget that? No. So God remembers everything in world history, American history, and in your history, our history. When I was doing this, I remembered that famous movie that you're probably going to watch during the Christmas season about Ebenezer Scrooge, Christmas Carol. You remember the ghost of Christmas past comes back to him, and he's already afraid. What are these ghosts? And he says, I'm here to show you a past. And he says, long past? And the ghost says, no, your past. That's what God says to us. I'm not just interested in world history. God says, I know your history, and I know your future, too. Remember what happened to Scrooge when he saw his future, when he saw his name written on a grave. God remembers. Notice something else in verse 10. How God estimates these idols. It says they separate themselves to that shame, an abomination. That's God's way of saying idols are filthy. Shame, abomination, like something you throw in the garbage can, you throw in the toilet. It's, ugh. That's what God thinks of our idols, whatever it is. Anything we put first, God says, I'm disgusted by that. It's an abomination. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. So God's threatening various things. Having children is a blessing, and Jews often considered barrenness to be punishment, and it often is, but not always. John Calvin, for example, he and his wife had one baby, died in infancy, and his enemy said, well, that proves that you're under God's curse. Not necessarily, but sometimes it was. And here God says, I'm going to punish you so that there'll be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. They'll get the hint. God's removing his blessing on them. Now, that's a punishment. Think of the insanity of the feminist mindset that says pregnancy is bad. Pregnancy is good, but they've got things backwards. So they're promoting abortion rather than seeing children or a blessing from the Lord. Verse 12, well, here's where it gets really earthy. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Wow. What is he saying here? First, where he says, woe to them when I depart from them. There's a serious verse in the book of Judges. You remember Samson, strongest man ever lived. The power wasn't in his hair, but from God. But he went too far with Delilah and tampering with his oath. And so not only did he lose his hair, he lost his strength, but there's a very serious verse that said the Lord had departed from Samson and he didn't know it. It says here, woe to them when I depart from them. We should pray, Lord, never depart from me, never leave me to myself. And God will sometimes chasten us by removing a sense of his presence. But notice also the theme of verses 11 to 13, the death of their children. Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. That's talking about how they offered them in child sacrifice. This is also a condemnation of other forms of child sacrifice, such as abortion, sacrificing children on the altar of convenience, selfishness. You know, I feel like photocopying this, enlarging it, making a sign, and go and tack this on the abortion clinics. They shall bring their children to the murderer. Because that's what it is. Somebody, a pro-life group years ago said, we ought to start calling them, call Planned Parenthood, Murder Incorporated, because that's just what they are, a bunch of hired killers. And so people bring their children to the murder. You want to say, what is wrong? Sin. So they call good evil and evil good, and they defend this. That's what the Ephraimites were doing. And they said, well, what's wrong with offering our children to the Lord if he gives us good crops? Baal wants it. God says, have you gone that far in your depravity? You don't even see what truth and righteousness is all about. So then he says in verse 14, this is Hosea kind of interrupting the prophecy with a prayer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts? What? You find language like this in the Psalms. They're called imprecatory Psalms. What's that? Where, for example, David prayed for God to punish his enemies. Do this to them because they did that to us. We've got to be very careful praying that. It can be done in the right way, but we're tempted to do it in the wrong way. Those imprecatory psalms will find their fulfillment one day in the punishment of God's enemies. But this is Hosea's way of saying, they've punished us, these wicked Assyrians. Lord, do it to them what they're doing to your people. The Assyrians will not get off, nor will the Jews. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. By the way, there's a large idol set up there. For there I hated them. Stop right there. What about the popular mantra? God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. God loves everybody. God doesn't hate anybody. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Hate is another word for wrath. Before a person becomes a Christian, he's under the hateful wrath of God. And it's a very active, hot, hostile, emotional reaction from God Almighty. God hates people. And yet, as John Calvin said in a mysterious way, God hates us, but also has a general love for us and a special love for his elect. And we are to reflect that. Why? Because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. Drive them is the sort of word that a cowboy would use when he's driving cattle and has to use a bullwhip on them. I'll drive them out. And here are some of the most serious words in the whole Bible. End of verse 15. I will love them no more. God has a general love on everybody. That will cease the moment they die. There's no love in hell for the lost. It's like God says, I had a general love for you back there on earth and you didn't want it. You hated me, therefore there's no more mercy. I will love you no more. You are just under my hatred and under my wrath. Serious words. Verse 16. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. Again, strong language. He said, what about, how did the children suffer in this? Because the Bible says sin gets passed on down from parents to children. That should be a warning, especially to fathers, because it talks about the iniquity of the fathers being passed on to the third and fourth generation. Pastor Daniel, where is that? Exodus 20, it's in the Ten Commandments. That should be a warning to parents, especially fathers, not to do certain sins that will get passed on to the children. Because there's a proverb, like father, like son, where do you think the children pick it up? From their fathers, imitating them. But daddy, you used to do that. And God says, I will punish the fathers and the sons. Not the sons because the fathers did it, but because the sons picked it up from the fathers. This is very strong here. Notice what it says here. The darlings of their womb. Mothers and fathers should love their unborn children. Again, that's a condemnation of abortion. Abortionists will say, we don't need God to do it. I'll kill the darlings of their womb. And they'll do it for money. Hired killers. Verse 17. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. There's the wandering Jew again. Not all the Jews returned from the exile, by the way. Most of the Jews from Judah did return. In the time of Jesus, can you remember any other people descended from other tribes? Well, Paul came from Benjamin. What's her name? Anna came from Asher. Look that up, Luke chapter 2. But most of them were Jews. So most of the northerners did not come back. A few did. What about the rest of them? They were dispersed after their exile in Assyria and Babylon. Some of them went over to Europe, down to Africa, to the Far East. They were dispersed. And that gave rise to certain unusual theories today of the lost tribes of Israel. Anybody heard of these theories? What about the 10 lost tribes? Well, what two came back? Well, we know Judah and at least someone from Asher and Benjamin, but what about the lost tribes? There are some strange theories going around that cults are pushing that, well, the lost tribes, here's the most common one, and it's vile and vicious. They say most of the Jews, they went west, go west, young man. So they headed across Europe and they landed in Britain, and those are the Jews, and those are the true people of God, not the Jews living in Israel today. But they say those are phonies. And I'm not kidding. There are cults that teach this. And you say, what do you mean Britain? They say, well, Britain. Dan. That's the tribe of Dan. And English, Angles. And they trace that back. And they say there's the language. And they say those are the true Jews. And this is what's taught in certain stupid white supremacist stuff. It's called the identity movement. What's the identity of the white race? They are the true Jews. And I said, that's not the identity of the lost tribes of Israel. Then the Mormons come up with some goofy ideas like that. The American Indians are the lost tribes. No. They were dispersed and they often kept their identity around the world, going to Australia and other places like this. So ignore the lost tribe nonsense that people are promoting for other reasons. But God will cast them away and says here, they're wanderers among the nations. And then the last 70, 80 years, more men going back to Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1 now. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. What's he saying here? Empties his vine, this fruit for himself, according to multitudes. Hosea still provided for Gomer even when she was unfaithful. God still provides for the unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles. Even though, as it says here, they increase their altars according to the bounty of his land. Now, I won't explain the sacred pillars. That was part of the decadent sex cults of the Baal worshipers in Canaan. Verse 2, their heart is divided. Remember Elijah challenged them on you. You got a divided heart. You want to follow the Lord and you want to follow Baal. You're like a man kind of walking like this. Make up your mind. If Baal's God, serve him. If the Lord's God, you better serve him. So people have a divided heart. How would we say that today? Half-hearted faith, half-hearted worship. They're half-hearted Christians. God says, I want all of your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Doesn't want half-hearted religion. But it says they are held guilty. God's the judge. People die in sin, they're going to be given the verdict guilty as charged. But some people think, well, guilt is, you ever heard unbelievers that pretend to be profound and they quote psychologists rather than scripture, and they say, well, you know, guilt is only the emotional remembrance of a traumatic event, and you're associating God with that, and you come up with this idea of religion, and so we relieve you of guilt by saying, you know, that you could forget about the past and do that. That's a summary of Sigmund Freud, by the way, utter nonsense. But they're saying guilt is only a feeling that has no substance to it. And once you see that, you won't feel guilty anymore. I remember when I was studying overseas, there was a young lady, what's her name? Michelle from France. Michelle, hey, Kurt, how are you today, mon ami? And very beautiful girl, but I've witnessed to her, and she had said, why do you keep talking about guilt? There's only guilt feelings. And I said, Michelle, there's real moral guilt. Whether you feel it or not, you are guilty against God. You're going to face, why are you going on about guilt feelings? I can handle my guilt feelings. Michelle, guilt is more than feelings. It's true guilt. And if you die like that, God's going to say guilty. You will be punished. As it says here, he will hold them guilty. Verse 3. By the way, when we repent, we say, Lord, I am guilty. We make no excuses. Verse 3. Now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do to us? They had no king when they went into exile. Their king was executed. There have been various monarchies in exile. For example, during World War II, the Queen of the Netherlands went over and lived in England until the war was over. That sometimes happens, monarchs in exile. But it says here that they have no king because they didn't fear the Lord, but they haven't repented. But they're beginning to get the message. As for a king, what would he do to us? Who was the first king of Israel? Now, there's a trick question. I think Aaron and Allison, you probably taught your boys the Bible and said, now, who's the first king of Israel? Saul, the second one, David, third king, okay, Solomon. You know who the first king of Israel was? God. God was meant to be the king. He says, you don't need a human king. I'm your king. And then they said to Samuel, we want a king like everybody else. We want a king. We want a king. And Samuel was brokenhearted, goes and cries to God. And God says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. When people turn to worldly kings, presidents, whatever, to be their savior, it's because they've rejected God from being their king. So the people in Israel at this time, they trusted in their human king. So God had to take them away and says, I'm your king, but they didn't want him. Same thing with people today. They don't want God. Or as Jesus said in one of the parables, we will not have this man rule over us. We make our own decision. Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Swearing falsely, that's breaking Two of the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness, swearing falsely, making a covenant. You know, we have a handout in the lobby on biblical oaths and vows, and God holds us to them. Most of you adults, in fact, all the adults here except me, married. God holds you to your wedding vows. Even if you've been married 60 years, God hadn't forgotten that you took a vow. But some people swear falsely. Swearing falsely. You know, kids learn this, and I hope your kids never do this, but you remember that thing some of us learned when we were kids? You say, I promise, and you put your right hand up, and then you cross the fingers of your other hand behind your back like, well, I promised it, but I really didn't mean it. The Jesuits have a term for that, mental reservation. God says, I saw that you swore falsely. But if you said the words, God took you at your vow. But people swear falsely. I invited Jesus in my heart. I took communion. I was baptized. They were swearing falsely. They didn't really mean it. So judgment will come. Mentions hemlock. That's a poisonous plant. Hurrying on, verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it because its glory has departed from them. Calf's talking about the golden calf. They were worshiping the holy bull called Baal, and the people mourn for it. Now, here's where I want to imitate Elijah, who made fun of this idolatrous nonsense. He did that at the top of Mount Carmel. They're worshiping a golden calf. And not only that, they're mourning for it when it's toppled over and the Assyrians come in and grab those golden idols and melt them down to make their own gods. And here these northern Israelites mourning, oh, the Assyrians have taken away my golden calf. You say, are you stupid? It's a hunk of gold. It's an idol. But that's fundamentally no different than a person today who has some idol. Let's say it's his car. The sort of person that waxes it every Sunday afternoon. And boy, if you were to just scratch it, he'd beat you up. That's his idol. What if some local gang stole it? He's going to go and cry, they stole my car. It's his idol. What do you think God thinks of that? It's misplaced devotion. So the people mourn for it, and the priests shriek for it. It's phony worship. Verse 6, the idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So God says, I'm going to drag both the idols and the idolaters off to Assyria. And broadly speaking, that means God threatens all lost sinners with hell because, are you listening? God will send both the idolaters and their idols into the pit of hell. The theme for tonight's message is God predicts punishment. He warns about it. And it says, Ephraim shall receive shame. When? Later. People are not ashamed of their sin, but they will feel the guilt at judgment day. Verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Samaria was that center area of Israel between north and south, became the capital of the northern tribes when they divided. By the way, did y'all hear that in the news recently about talking about Samaria? They put on auction out in Los Angeles, I believe, a white marble tablet with the Ten Commandments written in Samaritan. Did any of y'all hear that? It sold for $850,000. It's like goes back to about the 4th century. But it was in Samaritan. The Samaritans used a different alphabet, and the language is similar to Hebrew. And there's still a few people in Israel today that are Samaritans. Okay, verse 8. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, this is interesting. God will destroy all their temples. I'm looking forward to the second coming when Jesus will destroy all Hindu temples, all Muslim mosques, all abominable cults, Catholic cathedrals, because these are, like it says in the book of Revelation, synagogues of Satan. God's going to destroy them all. For example, how did you respond, what was that, about 20 years ago? You remember the Taliban in Afghanistan before they were toppled after 9/11? You remember something they did? They went out to this huge valley of mountains in Afghanistan, and they found these huge statues that Buddhists had carved into the side of the mountain. And for hundreds, possibly even thousands of years, this had been a shrine where Buddhists would come and worship. And the Taliban tore it down. Liberals around the world said, oh, that's a terrible thing, that great work of art, a cultural thing. Oh, that's terrible. Not me. I said, tear them all down, all the idols. But the Taliban did it because they worship a false god. But God's one day going to tear down the Buddhists. Statues, you know, these Buddhist statues and the big Buddha, and they burn these things. Boy, God's going to destroy those one day. All the idols are going to be destroyed together with the idolaters. Where are we? Verse 9. Last part of verse 8. Then they will say, the mountains cover us, until the hills fall on us. That's alluded to twice in the New Testament. One in Luke 23, when Jesus is going to Calvary and people are mourning, and Jesus said, don't mourn for us, but for yourself. The days will come when you will say, may the mountains fall on us. Fast forward to Revelation chapter 6. Second coming. Here comes Jesus. Lost sinners see it. Uh-oh. And they run and say, may the mountains fall on us and hide us from the Lamb that is coming. So God is threatening judgment, and it's going to happen. Verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood to battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. O Israel, you have sinned. James, don't you long for the day when, let's say, a president is inaugurated in the United States, and he calls out a preacher that stands up and says, oh, America, you have sinned. Broadcast on international television, on the internet. We need to be like that and say, America, you have sinned. Maybe I ought to put that on our road sign up by the highway. America, you have sinned. Turn back to God. And America has sinned. But we can't just blame the White House. We've got to blame our own house. Verse 10. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them, and I bind them up for their two transgressions. Two lessons here. God chastens his children when and how he chooses. He also punishes his unrepentant enemies any way that he wishes. It's totally up to God. He is the judge. When it says here, two transgressions, curiously, I looked it up. That's translated in the New American Standard as double guilt. They were doubly guilty. Extra guilt. And so with people today. Verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. What's all that talk about? Punishment reduces sinners to almost the level of animals. Mentioned Samson earlier. What happened when they cut Samson's hair? He lost his strength. Philistines captured him. You remember the rest of this story? They gouged his eyes out. And they put a leather harness on him and attached him to this millstone that went round and round and round. Millstones were pulled by donkeys. And here they attach him. And so for months, he just day by day pulling this thing around like an animal, reduced to the level of an animal grinding corn in the Philistines' mill. But that's what happens to lost sinners. They're grinding corn in the devil's mill. They're reduced to just like an animal. Verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. He's already mentioned the principle of what you sow, you shall reap, back in chapter 8, verse 7. But here he gives the positive. Sow righteousness, and you will receive something good. You sow bad, you get bad. You sow good, you get good. We sow righteousness how? Number one, when we get saved, there will be heaven to come. Secondly, for Christians, when we obey, there will be extra rewards in heaven. And as we also point out, you receive more than you sow. A farmer does that. He puts one seed in and he gets a big stalk of corn. It's worth it. Verse 13. You have plowed wickedness. So here's what they sowed. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your mighty men. Israel would reap what they sowed, and so shall all lost sinners. Therefore, verse 14, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortress shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the days of battle, mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Oh, there's the punishment upon mother and child again. Fortresses. Fortresses in the Bible were those big walls, kind of like a castle, where the people felt safe against their enemies. Israel felt safe from the Assyrians. Let them come. We can battle those Assyrians. What folly. But that's what sinners do. They have their own fortresses. Ah, there's no God. He's not going to punish me. I'm safe. Just you wait, buddy. God can knock down those fortresses just like the walls of Jericho. Fortresses don't stand up. They will tumble like sand castles under a tidal wave. We conclude with verse 15. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. Now remember, Bethel was where Jacob had a face-to-face encounter with God. That was a special location, but it became a center of idolatry. It shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. I wonder what the king of Israel thought when he heard this, or if he read this. You're going to be cut off, O king, together with your people. That applies to all presidents, kings, queens, pharaohs, Caesars. And who's the great king of the world now? The devil. He's going to be cut down, dragged off to hell one day. So what he's saying is all the wicked kings will fall. Read about that in Revelation. And on that grand and glorious day of judgment, there'll be only one king standing, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be victorious in destroying all of his enemies. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in these two chapters, you have warned Israel and other lost sinners about the destruction to come. But the fact that you warn them tells us there is still time to repent. Help us to share this with those that need to repent of their sins. In Jesus' name, amen.